As you well know, there are many, many ways to get messages to people. I mean, especially today. You think about today. I mean, media everywhere. It didn't used to be that way, though. It used to be that if you wanted to get a message to someone, you had two options. Get off your hind end and go tell them, or send them a letter. I guess it's sort of the kid in me, but still to this day, when I get a letter in the mail, it makes me excited. You know, I mean, I run to the mailbox, I mean, what's in there? And then if I see my name, Ben Simpson, and it doesn't look like a bill or some junk mail, I get pretty excited because, you know, you never know what's going to be inside it, and it's always exciting to get a card, to read what the message is. So I love letters. I love that form of communication. But also, as time progressed in the early 1800s, they developed the telegraph. And along with that came the telegram. Y'all heard of telegrams, right? A telegraph would come over the wire. They would receive it, and then they would come to your house and deliver it. And sometimes they'd sing and dance, do a singing telegram. Then in the late 1800s came the telephone. And then in the 1960s came the fax machine. Then in the 1990s came email. How many of y'all have never used email before? Be honest, never used email. That's okay. Your life is more simple, I promise you. It's simpler than those of us that do. I still remember in high school, I was in high school in the 1990s, and I remember my football coach. See, this is how, I mean, he was an older man, and he didn't realize that it was just a computer that you could send email on, all right? He didn't realize that. He called it an email machine. So he said his son was in the Army, and he said, I've got to go to the email machine to send my son an email. And even then, though, just to be honest with you, when he would talk about an email, I had no idea what he was talking about. But today, I mean, it comes right here to my pocket where my phone is. It's just become second nature. And then in the 2000s, came something that you parents are very familiar with on your phone bills. If you have teenage kids, something called a text message, right? There are many, many different ways to get things out. And now there are even phones, video phones. You can even get on a program called Skype, and you can not just hear the person, but you can see the person that you're talking to. Next thing you know, man, they're just going to come out with one of those things like on Star Wars with a hologram where, like, you just see a full picture of me just standing there saying, what's up, how you doing, right? I mean, it's just advancing ever more rapidly, isn't it? God has many, many different ways to communicate His message, and He does it various manners throughout the Bible. But it seems that one of His most favorite is the angel. He likes to send messages through angels. In fact, the very word angel, we borrow it straight from the Greek language, the Greek word angelos, or angelos, if you put the emphasis on the first one there. And that simply means messenger, is all that means. God had a message that He wanted to deliver from on high to a young woman. In fact, most likely, she was a mid-teenager, 14 to 15 to 16 years old, most would think. Her name was Mary. And so He dispatched one of His angels, Gabriel, to come and deliver this message to her. Now, it's one thing to get a letter. I mean, again, I told you all ago, I'm excited when I get a letter. But just imagine for a moment, boom, and an angel appears. Right? I mean, that's off the charts exciting. And to be honest, a little bit afraid, a little bit scary, isn't it? You ever notice that with every one of the angels, when they show up, what do they always say? Hey, don't be afraid. Hey, you ain't got to be scared. It's just me. I'm from God. So it tells me that angels, a little bit on the frightening side, for whatever reason, I don't know if it's their wings, or if they have wings, or if it's their if there's their appearance, their brightness, whatever it might be, angels in the Bible are a little bit scary. Gabriel had been sent to Mary to prophesy to her about a coming pregnancy, hers. Not just a pregnancy, but that she would bring forth the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. And so in his message to Mary, we learn all sorts of things about Jesus. And so that's the subject for today's message. I want to point out to you from Gabriel's message and his interaction, his conversation with Mary, four truths about Jesus from Gabriel that are worthy of our utmost rejoicing. In other words, these things that we learn from Gabriel should cause us to worship God, to be excited about God, who He is, especially in this Christmas season. So let's get to it. The first truth that we learn from Gabriel about Jesus is that Jesus was conceived in a virgin. Jesus was conceived in a virgin. And we could add to that, that He was also born of a virgin. It wasn't just a virgin conception, it was a virgin birth, because the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until she gave birth to her son. Nevertheless, we read about the conception here in Luke, Luke 26 through 31. Let's look at our text this morning. Luke chapter 1, 26 through 31. Now in the sixth month, now that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Elizabeth, Mary's relative who was pregnant with John the Baptist. That story is right before this, or at least the prophecy where the angel comes and tells of it. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." Now, as you look throughout the Bible certainly uses the word virgin to simply mean a young woman. All right, it can mean that, especially in the Old Testament. But here in this text, it's using the word in the full technical sense, meaning that at this point, Mary had not had any sexual relations with a man. That's why she was perplexed. She's like, "What? I'm going to have a baby. I'm going to conceive in my womb a baby. I've not known a man." That's why she says later on. Later on, she asks, "How can this be?" Look at verse 34. "How can this be?" You see, at this point, Mary was engaged to Joseph. She was engaged to a man. And by this point, she understood fully the basics of biology and the basics of procreation. She understood the birds and the bees. And when the angel said, "You're going to conceive," she said, "How can this be? Because I am a virgin." Literally, the Bible says there, "I have not known a man." That was a euphemism in the Jewish culture there for sexual relations. In other words, she was a true virgin. A true virgin. She had never known a man. Gabriel answers her question, because it's a valid question, right? You're going to have a baby. How am I going to have a baby? Gabriel answers right away there in verse 35. The angel answers and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come up on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Now the term "overshadow you" there, overshadow is another euphemism for sexual relations there in the Jewish culture, right? But again, it's pointing to something here that even though it points to something that's physical, what God's about to do is not physical. It's spiritual about what He's about to do. There's nothing physical that's going to happen to cause this baby to happen. Instead of the regular physical way of procreation, this baby that was going to be born in Mary will be conceived in Mary merely by the power of the Holy Spirit. Merely by the power of God overshadowing her, filling her, creating life in her, such that this baby will truly be called the Son of God and the Son of the Most High. And that's exactly what happened. The Holy Spirit somehow, some way, overshadowed her and created in her a baby. A baby that was man and that was God. Mary, the virgin, became pregnant with the Son of God. Now, if there's any doctrine here at Christmas that takes a beating regularly, it's this doctrine, isn't it? You open up, I don't know if you guys read Newsweek or Time. I used to subscribe to those things, but I was just wasting my money because they usually just try to tear down the faith is what they try to do if they ever do anything on religion. every year that's going to take a beating, the Washington Post or the New York Times, there are going to be articles written by those that are atheists or those who are enemies of our faith trying to tear down this doctrine. They say, oh, that's impossible. How can a woman without a man make a baby? Well, they forget to read verse 37, don't they? Look at verse 37 here. Luke 1:37. The angel reminds Mary, and she needs to, and the angel needs to remind you and me today. Verse 37, he says, for nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing. Friends, let me say this morning that my God can do all things that He sets His holy will to do. There's nothing that can stop Him. There's nothing that can hold Him back. What He desires to do, He does. I mean, think about this for a moment. I mean, this is the God that spoke and the creation leapt into existence. You think He can't put a baby in a woman's womb supernaturally? Guys, that's the kind of God we serve. Nothing is impossible with God. So when you hear critics say, that's impossible, you say, you don't know my God, with whom all things are possible. Or they'll say something like this, the critics here at Christmas time, they'll say something like, oh, that's just a myth borrowed from those cultures around Israel, those ancient Near Eastern cultures, those pagan cultures. I mean, that's just something they borrowed. And I want to say that it is true that there are several stories throughout history in different cultures of babies being born to virgins. In fact, in Egypt, one of the pharaohs, his name was Amenkept III. He was born about 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus. And it was said of him that he was born of a virgin. The Egyptian god Ra, who was the sun god, was said to have been born of a virgin. The Phrygian god, the god of vegetation named Attis, was said to have been born of a virgin. And the Greek god Dionysus, who was the god of the grape harvest, he was said to be born of a virgin as well. Now, critics, again, point to these things and they say, see there, look. Look right there. You guys are just borrowing these myths from other cultures. Y'all ain't even original, they might say. And you know what I say back to them? Boy, the devil sure is a good counterfeiter, isn't he? Think about that for just a moment. If the devil was going to cut the legs out from under the Scripture, how would he do it? He would create myths and lies that mimic what is about to happen in God's history, in the unfolding of His revelation, in the unfolding of His plan. Listen to me, there might be other myths out there, there might be other stories, but what we have here is true, that the Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and that He had a daddy who was divine, and a mother who was human. The devil has tried to do the same thing with the flood of Noah's day. If y'all heard about the critics who say, y'all just borrowed that from Gilgamesh or some other old literature thing. Again, guys, the devil, he doesn't have to prove us wrong. He just has to raise some doubt in people's minds. Again, when people point these things out, you say, the devil is a good counterfeiter, but my God is the real thing. My God is authentic. My God is genuine. Think about this with me for just a moment. How important is the virgin birth? Again, it's attacked every year. I mean, shouldn't we just move on? I mean, if this is a stumbling block for some people, shouldn't we just get rid of it and just go on about our business and just leave that old stuff behind? Shouldn't we do that? No way! Because the virgin birth, church, it's indispensable. It's necessary. We've got to have it. To get rid of the virgin birth is to get rid of the Christian faith. One author says it this way. Listen to what he says. I think this is good. He says, if the virgin birth of Jesus is untrue, then the story of Jesus changes greatly. We would have a sexually promiscuous young woman lying about God's miraculous hand in the birth of her son, raising that son to declare that he was God, and then joining his religion. But if Mary's nothing more than a sinful con artist, then neither she nor her son Jesus should be trusted. Because both the clear teaching of Scripture about the beginning of Jesus' earthly life and the character of his mother are at stake. We must contend for the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let me tell you something. It's okay to look like a fool in the world's eyes. We're not there to please the world. We're not there to please the academy. We're not there to please our friends and neighbors and co-workers. We're here to please God. God has revealed truth, and as God has revealed it, you and I should receive it. There is nothing that is impossible for our God, and He has certainly done this. But three reasons why we've got to hold on to the virgin birth. Three things. Write this down, because this is important. The virgin birth shows us that salvation ultimately must come from God. The virgin birth shows us that salvation ultimately must come from God. It's not something that we just as humans can manufacture. God must step in. God must intervene. He must do something that we cannot do. God must form in the womb of a woman. God in the flesh. And that's exactly what He did. But number two, the virgin birth made possible the uniting of full deity and full humanity in one person. Full humanity and full divinity. Full God and full man in one person, in Jesus Christ. Listen to me, it's so important as you think about Jesus Christ and salvation. If Jesus is not God, then you're lost and in your sins. But also, if Jesus is not man, you are lost and dead in your sins. It takes a God-man together in one, and the virgin birth makes that possible. And then finally, the third reason why the virgin birth is so important is that the virgin birth also makes possible Christ's true humanity without inherited sin. Think about this. Jesus was born sinless, without guilt. He didn't have a sin nature. He didn't have the sin of Adam passed on to Him like you and I do. You and I are born ready to sin and guilty of Adam's sin. But Jesus wasn't. Why? Because He wasn't created or born, I guess I should say. He didn't take on flesh the way that you and I take on flesh. He had a daddy who was holy, where you and I have a daddy who was not. You see, Jesus is not the descendant of Adam the way that you and I are. His Father is God, and for that reason, Gabriel calls this baby, this coming baby. Look at verse 35. What does he call him? He calls him a holy child. A holy child. You can't say that about any other person who's ever lived. Only the one whose Father is God, can you say, is a holy child. And so the virgin conception, man, it's a reason for rejoicing. It's a great reason for great rejoicing. But number two this morning, the second truth about Jesus that Gabriel tells us that's worthy of rejoicing is that Jesus' name points to His work of salvation. Jesus' name points to His work of salvation. Now, it was commonplace in Bible days for the daddy to name the baby. All right? I don't know how that goes in your family. If any of you dads got to name your children, or usually the women have all the names picked out since they were like five, right? You know, they've got these babies and they've got all these names, and I really hope Elizabeth doesn't name her babies the names that she's coming up with the craziest names for all of her babies. But nevertheless, in Jewish days, in Jesus' day, it was commonplace for fathers to name their baby. And you get that right here. God sent a message through Gabriel that there was going to be a baby, and he also sent the name of this baby. Look at what it says here. Look at verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him," what, church? Jesus. You shall name him Jesus. His name is not by chance, okay? It wasn't just the popular name at the moment. It had a message even in that name. You see, Jesus, which is Iesus in the Greek. Iesus, that's the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. Jesus in the Greek equals Joshua in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, you would say Yeshua or Yeshua. Yeshua is how you would say Jesus in Hebrew. All right? It's Joshua. Now, the meaning of that name is simple. It's deliverer or savior. It's deliverer or savior. And you and I well know that mankind is in need of a deliverer, is in need of a savior. You think about from the beginning of time, ever since Adam fell into sin, the Bible says that we've been slaves to sin. That sin has had its finger on us. That sin has held us down. It's oppressed us. It's corrupted us. And we need delivered from that. We need rescued from that. And the Bible says that a baby named Deliverer is going to deliver us. The Bible says that our sin has earned the wrath of God. That our sin condemns us, and that God's wrath is going to be rightly and justly poured out on our sin, on us because of our sin. So what do we need? We need a Savior. We need a Jesus to save us from God's wrath. We need a deliverer. We need a Savior. And we also need someone to carry us into the promised land. Think about this for just a moment. Y'all know well an Old Testament character by the name of Joshua, right? Joshua, who did he come after? Who did he follow after? Y'all help me out here. Joshua followed after whom? Moses, that's right. Moses took Israel right up to the Jordan River and then died. And then Joshua, the son of Nun, took Israel into the promised land. Into the promised land. Joshua is a precursor, a type, one pointing to Jesus who is to come, the Joshua who was to come. I declare to you today that as Joshua took God's people into the promised land, so it is today that Joshua, Jesus, is still taking people in to the promised land. And that is reason to rejoice. Listen to me. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I declare to you today that your only hope for deliverance, your only hope for salvation, your only hope of reaching the promised land of heaven is through Jesus Christ. So this morning, would you turn to Jesus? Would you trust in Jesus? Would you give your life to Jesus, the Deliverer, the Savior? The third truth from Gabriel that we see here about Jesus that is reason for us to rejoice this morning is that Jesus has been given the throne of David. Number three, Jesus has been given the throne of David. Verse 32 makes this clear. Look at it with me. The Bible says, "He will be great," that's Jesus, "and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Now what that does when the angel says this, although he never uses the word Messiah, he never uses the word Christ, when he says that this baby is going to sit on David's throne, that's code language, so to speak, that's a pointer, an indicator, that he's talking about the Messiah. The Messiah. You see, God made a covenant with David. And if you want to go and read that sometime, you can go to 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where all that is. But God made a covenant with David, and he said that I'm going to have one of your offspring sit on your throne forever. forever, and His kingdom will have no end. Well, as you well know, David died, didn't he? And after him came his son Solomon. And Solomon did pretty good for a while, but then the Bible says that his foreign wives drew him away from God. And then after Solomon, when he died, the wheels just fell off. All right. From that point forward, the kingdom of Israel had zero righteous kings. Now just imagine that for a moment. The kingdom split into Israel and Judah, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and Israel had no righteous kings after David. And the kingdom of Judah, it was slim to none as far as righteous kings. And so in the people's hearts, they began to long for the return of David, another David. And God began to prophesy through the prophets. He began to send word through the prophets that He was going to send a Messiah, an anointed king like David. David, if you think about David, he epitomized a king who loved God, didn't he? Right? What does the Bible say? He was the man after what? God's own heart. But not only was he a lover of God, David was also a mighty warrior, wasn't he? He was not just a lover of God, but he was a warrior for God. And so in David epitomizes a king that loves God and fights for God. And God began to send word, there's one coming, a king who is coming, who will love me perfectly and fight for me perfectly. And that's Jesus. Listen to me, I know that we saw the suffering servant the first time, but when He's coming again, you just turn back to the book of Revelation and see if we don't have a warrior coming in Jesus Christ. Friends, He's been given the throne of David. In fact, even now He is on it. I believe He's already ascended to His throne, and that He's ruling now, and His reign, it will never end, and that His kingdom will grow, and eventually when He comes back, His throne will be set on this earth, and He will rule this earth perfectly. Better than David could have ever hoped for. And then the fourth truth that we see here from Gabriel, that's a reason for us to rejoice if we don't have enough already, is that Jesus' reign and kingdom will never cease. His kingdom will reign, and His kingdom will never cease, and His reign will never cease. Look at verse 33. Verse 33, the Bible says, and He, that's Jesus, this baby that's going to be born from Mary's womb, this baby, He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And His kingdom will have no end. You know, the book of Revelation has several instances in it where just absolute praise breaks out, doesn't it? Absolute praise. One of my favorite instances of praise there in the book of Revelation has to be Revelation 11:15. Revelation 11:15. Notice what it says. It says this. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven. And I want you to notice what they're singing about. In fact, this is made famous, especially at Christmas time, through Handel's Messiah. Y'all have heard that song, the symphony and the chorus and all those things. Handel's Messiah. Notice what they say with loud voices. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Right? I mean, you just hear Handel's message. He will reign forever and ever. You know, just on and on and on. This big, booming joy as we think about Jesus reigning and ruling forever. Friends, as you think about the kings of this earth, they're awful compared to Jesus. Every one of them. I don't care which one you pull up. Even the American presidents, they're awful compared to our Jesus. And His kingdom will have no end. You know, you look at history, What nation has not fallen? That's a word for America today. What nation has not fallen? What kingdom has not come to an end? Even the great Roman Empire came to an end. But I declare to you today that the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is already here, but not here fully yet, it's coming. It's coming little by little, piece by piece. It will have no end. He will reign forever and ever. What a message from Gabriel, given through Gabriel, from God to Mary and to you and me. This Christmas season, as we come into it, I know we're getting closely. In fact, next Sunday is the last Sunday. Next Sunday is when we will light the Christ candle, when we remember the birth of Jesus. Here's what I know, is that more than you need the present under your tree, and more than you need all the food you're going to eat and all the things that come around the Christmas season, you need Jesus Christ as your deliverer, as your Savior. I invited you just a few moments ago, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, to do so today. Don't wait. Don't delay. This Christmas, receive the gift of Jesus Christ. And for those of you that already have, you know, some of your presents that you get, what do you do with them? You receive them, you play with them a day or two, or enjoy them a day or two, and then you put them to the side. With Jesus, don't you ever put Him aside. I pray this Christmas, if you've already received Christ, that He would be forefront and up in your face. You're enjoying Him, you're loving Him, you're have a relationship with Him, all those things, that there's a fullness of life there between you and Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus if you've not already, and enjoy Jesus if you already have. Here's my prayer. May you rejoice mightily in the birth of the Son of the Most High. And His name is what, church? Jesus.